We may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to this chapter of his word which we have read, Hebrews chapter 10, and we may read again from verse 37. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." And it is well known that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Hebrew Christians, was writing to them in a time of temptation to relinquish their profession of Christ. For in every age of the church's history, it was not an easy thing to for one to take up a profession of Christ. In some days, it was harder than others, and open persecution, reproach and affliction, as it is here described, and the spoiling of their goods, such losses had been their portion hitherto, although we gather that they had not yet resisted unto blood, but the temptation upon them was to give up and to go back, in particular, to Judaism. And the apostle is, on the one side, hedging them in to maintain the profession they have made with very severe and solemn warnings, as to the fate of those who do go back, who apostatize, and as it is here, who draw back from their profession of Christ, who draw back from Christ himself, for they who do thus draw back unto perdition. But as well as giving them warnings, he was giving them encouragements, and we have need of both. And such an encouragement we have here, where he is directing them not to cast away their confidence, which he says has great recompense of reward. And he is pointing them to this fact, that which they already knew, that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The apostle himself could say that he knew that his light affliction, which was but for a moment, was working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And as one was saying, would you not say to Paul, "Paul, how can you call your affliction light? Look at the stonings, look at the shipwreck, look at the imprisonment, look at the trouble you are in. It's not light at all. And how can you say it's for a moment? You have had this now for year after year." And the answer is that it is light when compared to this, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it is short in relation to this, that weight of glory is to be eternally enjoyed. Well, that's what the apostle is holding out to them here and exhorting them, therefore, not to cast away their confidence. He shows them that they have need of the grace of patience. Having been given the promise and having been given grace to perform the will of God, to which promises are made of blessing, they now have need of patience in the apparent delay of the realization of the blessing contained in that promise coming to be their possession. And he shows that the fruition of the promise is bound up, as it is with every promise, with the coming of Christ. For he now says to them, in connection with them receiving the promise, which perhaps especially is the promise of eternal life, For yet a little while, he says, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. When Christ will come, he will fulfill the promises. When Christ will come, he will bring the blessings with him, and not one promise will be fulfilled, not one blessing will be enjoyed, but as it comes to the church, as it comes to the sinner in this way, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we might, to begin with, consider, in the first place, this description of Christ as he that shall come, or as it we understand may be rendered, the coming one, the coming one. Secondly, we have the circumstances which seems to suggest that he is delaying his coming, the need for patience, for it is yet a little while before he comes. And then thirdly, we have the certainty of his coming after all, for he will come and he will not tarry. Well, to begin with then, we have this. The coming one. John the Baptist was saying, "Art thou he that should come?" And the church of old had that view of the Savior very much in their minds, that he was the coming one. And the church in every age could sing, "Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh as to save." And the description here is of the Son of God, as he is in particular the messenger of the covenant of grace, for his being described as the coming one brings us to consider him as sent by his Father. He did not come without the authority of his Father, but he came as sent by his Father, and in a sense he was the coming one from all eternity. For in the covenant of grace it was proposed to him that he would come into the world, that he would come to seek and to save that which was lost, and it is that which his coming is to accomplish. "Thy King cometh unto thee," the church was told elsewhere. Just in having salvation, meek and lowly, it's with salvation. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh as to save. It's not to condemn the world that Christ is to come, so that when we consider him, as we are to consider him as the coming one, it is as he is coming to save. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And every coming of Christ is a coming unto salvation, although it is true that often that bound up with that may be judgment upon the spiritual enemies of the church. Nevertheless, with regard to the church itself, it is to come for their salvation that he does come. And we say he came as sent by the Father when proposed to him that he would come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that he would come into the world to save sinners, even the chief. His language even then, from the ancient times of eternity was, "Lo, I come. Lo, I come, I am willing to come. Thou hast called me to come, and I voluntarily and willingly will come, and I will do all that is bound up with the salvation of those that for whom and to whom I will come. So that he was from eternity viewing that work, his delights, we are told, were with the sons of men. And he was rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth to which he was to come, and where he was to work out a redemption in order to seek and to save that which was lost. And with regard to his coming, it is true that we describe his first coming as his coming in the flesh, but there were comings which he manifested to the church in the Old Testament, and indeed after man fell, although they did not know it initially, yet it could be said, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. From the moment that man fell, Christ, the last Adam, began to be active in the exercise of his mediatorial office. Now that the those for whom he stood had sinned, and the first Adam had fallen and broken the covenant of works, now it was that he began to act as a mediator of the covenant of grace. And he came into the Garden of Eden, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, as one was saying, what an evidence of the love and delight that is in the heart of Christ to the salvation of sinners, that he came so swiftly, that he came so speedily. The very day that man fell, he came. Yet a little while it was after the fall of man. And he who was the coming one did come. He did not tarry. He came that day in the exercise of his prophetic office, so that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, coming to reveal to our fallen first parents the way of redemption, to begin to open up to them the grace of the covenant of grace. And indeed, to work, we believe, in their hearts, a saving change. Blessed is he, they would say, in God's great name, that cometh as to save. Who comes from as the messenger of the covenant, with glad tidings of great joy with regard to the Father's heart towards sinners. Coming in God's great name to save and to reveal to sinners the will of God for their salvation. And he at that time instituted a church. He instituted worship. We gather that from the clothing of Adam and Eve with a skin, which, while at the one view of it was typical, revealing to them the righteousness which must now cover their nakedness as that which could come only from the Lamb that would be slain, so that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain from the first revelation of the gospel to our first parents. But he was also showing them, we believe, the way they were to worship him in that Old Testament dispensation, so that he came to not only proclaim the promise of mercy through his own death, but to establish a church on earth. But we do, of course, describe his actual coming in the flesh as his first coming, for that is the great coming that the Old Testament church were looking forward to. And they had that promise that he would come, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent, and more light was given to them about the coming one. They were directed to him as the one who was to come, the one who was to come into the world to take the nature of man, who in that nature was to perform the will of God. And we find more and more light being given to them with regard to his coming, so that the nearer his coming approached, the more clear the intimations of his coming seem to be, so that you will find there at the, is it in Malachi we read, the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, he will come suddenly to his temple. He is coming. He was the coming one. Although there was a delay, it would seem, as far as man was concerned, of 4,000 years from the time of the first promise being given. This could be said with regard to his first coming. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The appointed time agreed on between the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace. He would not tarry with regard to that time. Our time, friend, is always ready. But the Lord has his own time. And we read, therefore, that when the fullness of the time was come, the fullness of the time agreed on between the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and he came then into the world. And his language then was, again, lo, I come, as we are told earlier on in this very chapter, then said I, lo, I come. Then said he, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. And the Father was saying, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. And he came, and he came with sin. His first coming was a coming with sin. He came as the sin bearer. And therefore he came with his glory veiled. Yes, that was an essential part of his humiliation, that because he was coming with sin laid upon him as the sin bearer, he would come in his glory and would be veiled. He came into the world. He came into the womb of the Virgin Mary. He assumed the humanity formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary into union with his own divine person, so that in coming into the world, he did not cease to be what he was when he became what he was not. But he came. And as John the Baptist was saying, art thou he that should come? He was the one that should come, and now he had come. Blessed is he, they could say, in God's great name, that cometh as to save. When Simeon had him in his arms, that would be the language of Simeon's soul. That he was seeing God's salvation which he had prepared. Blessed is he would say, in God's great name that cometh as to save. And all that was bound up with that, of his working out a righteousness, through his sufferings unto death, he accomplished. He did not tarry, so that he came in his priestly work to of sacrificing himself, offering up himself an offering to God, for that was the Father's will. And he did not tarry with regard to that work, but hasted to it. He delighted to it. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He did not tarry. He did not fail nor was discouraged until he finished the work which his Father gave him to do, his first coming. And then, as we know, he arose from the dead. He ascended up on high. He sat at the right hand of the Father, so that the church lost his physical presence. And whom the heavens, we are told, must retain until the restitution of all things. But at the same time, the very occasion when he was taken away from the disciples, they were reminded of how he would come again. It was said to them as they looked up steadfastly toward heaven, gazing up to heaven, where their beloved had gone, where the head of the church had gone, they were met by two angels who said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And that brings us to a second coming. And that is surely included here. The coming one, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Christ's friend is said to come again. And his coming the second time will be without sin. It will still be unto salvation. It's a coming unto salvation. He will come, we are told, without sin unto salvation. But it's a coming without sin, because the sin that was imputed to him was altogether perfectly, infinitely satisfaction was made of infinite perfection to divine justice, so that he received a discharge from all imputed guilt, and he has no sin upon him. When he rose from the dead, he was now without sin. And the first step of his exaltation took place. And when he will come again, which will be the full fruition of his mediatorial reward and of his glorification, he will come then without sin. And therefore, his glory now will not be veiled. His glory now will not be veiled. But he will come in his own glory, the glory of his Father, and the glory of the holy angels. He will come in flaming fire, we are told, to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired in them that believe. He will come to them with salvation. Yes, he will raise their bodies from the dead. The body in the grave might say, as it were, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. He will come and he will raise them. He is going to perform mediatorial acts, redemptive acts towards them. He is coming unto salvation. And he will save their bodies then from the last enemy, which is death. For death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. And Christ will then have all things under his feet. Death will be under the foot of Christ that day. He will come unto salvation. And he will openly acknowledge and acquit them in the day of judgment. And there will be a display of salvation in that. And when he will say to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Is he not coming with salvation in his heart to them when he will be admired in them that believe? Notice that, in them that believe. It's true he will be admired by them that believe. But he will also be admired in them that believe. That is to say, the work of grace in their souls, who are black, hellish sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Now he will be admired in them. The glory of his grace and the glory of his power will be admired. And the new creation now brought to perfection in the souls of each of the elect. And he will be admired. He will be admired in them. So that he is coming to the day of judgment, which will also be the day of the resurrection. And Christ, therefore, in view of these things, may well be described as he is here, as the coming one, he that shall come. Well, we come, secondly, to notice something of this delay. Yet a little while, he is saying, And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And as far as man's understanding of it goes, there seems to be a delay in this matter of Christ's coming. That is true with regard to his coming the last day in his second coming. But it is true also with regard to other comings which Christ brings to his church in the meantime. For although he has these two great comings of his first coming in the flesh and his second coming, of which he said, "Surely I come quickly," he is also coming to the church and promising to come to the church in between these two comings of Christ. And that's where the Hebrew Christians had their portion. It's where we have our portion, between the two comings of Christ. But he is not altogether absent from his church. Did he not say, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. You will see me again and your heart shall rejoice." And so he made known to them that he would visit them, that he would come to his own ordinances, that he would come to the souls of his people, that he would come at times to deliver his church in providential troubles, that he would come in the display of his kingly power as the King of Zion, and indeed that he would come to his own people at the day of their death. For that is one of his intermediate comings, as we may call them, between his two great comings. He will come, as he said, with regard to his people. He said, "If I go away, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that there are intermediate comings. The church in every age, the believer in every age, might have this expectation, in addition to looking forward to a second coming, that he would come in power, that he would come again in this way. "Thy King cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, just and having salvation. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save." There are comings that Christ enters upon with regard to his church and his people in every age of the church's history. But there are delays with regard to his second coming then, and with apparent delays with regard to his second coming, and with regard to all these other ways in which he comes. At least that is the case at times. And it was so here in the experience of the Hebrew Christians. They had done the will of God. They had walked in a path of faithful obedience to the Lord's revealed will, in spite of great opposition to do the contrary. For that is the temptation, continually, from the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil, to act contrary to the will of God. To go in a course of disobedience. But they had been given grace to keep to the word of God in their gospel doctrine, in their gospel worship, and in their gospel holiness. They had thus far not relinquished their profession of Christ, and had endured great affliction, as we noted, under persecution. Reproaches had been cast upon them, and that is no little part of the suffering and the affliction of the Church of God in every age. Reproach, the Savior himself said, "As a real man hath broke my heart." And it is not easy for human nature to endure reproach If it was part of the sufferings of the Saviour which he keenly felt, it is not to be wondered at if those who follow him have a similar reproach and will feel that keenly. Those who, as the Hebrew church was given grace to do, to be steadfast to the Lord, to have a zeal for the Lord, provoked the reproach of those around them. The Saviour was saying to brethren strange to mother sons, an alien I became. Why? Because the zeal did eat me up, which to thine house I bear, and the reproach is cast at thee. Upon me fallen are the Hebrew Christians were given grace to be zealous for the Lord, to be zealous for his word, to do the will of God, not to turn aside from following after him in the least degree with regard to the gospel doctrine which they adhered to. And there was great pressure on them to do that, to relinquish the doctrines of free grace in view of the legalistic system which Judaism had become, to give up reliance upon the atoning death of Christ as their only righteousness. And oh, what trouble has been in the church ever since on account of that doctrine. The Church of Rome, in bloody enmity to the true followers of Christ, for their adherence to a doctrine of justification by faith alone. Christ is the only mediator. Christ's sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, offered up once and for all. Those who would adhere to that met with reproach and afflictions and worse at the hands of the Church of Rome, the Antichrist, a legal religion, and in the false religions of the world, as we all know, have in common that they have a religion of works. They are all adhering to the covenant of works, and those who adhere to the doctrines of grace, salvation by the terms of the covenant of grace alone, will have the reproach, which emphatically is at times called the reproach of the cross of Christ, the reproach upon those who would adhere to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and for their doing the will of God with regard to that. They met with trouble and persecution. It was so also with regard to their worship. There had been great changes to the worship of the New Testament church, and Judaizers and those who adhered to Judaism were seeking to retain the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament form of worship. But Christ had made known to the New Testament church the way he was now to be worshipped, and the Hebrew Christians did not relinquish that. They did not relinquish their assemblies. They held fast the profession of their faith in not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but they adhered faithfully to the Lord's revealed will with regard to his worship, and that provoked the wrath of their enemies, as it provoked the wrath of Cain against Abel, when Cain came with his own will worship, devising his own way of worshipping the Most High, and Abel retained the worship according to God's revealed will. He provoked the enmity and the murderous enmity of Cain, which did not rest until his hands were red in his brother's blood. And then they had been given grace to do the will of God with regard to maintaining gospel holiness. Not perfectly, of course, but those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, we are told, will suffer persecution. The more the church becomes like the world, the less of the opposition of the world the church will meet and the believer will meet. But when true godliness is maintained and grace is given to walk in the ways of true holiness, then that spirit will provoke the enmity of the world and their very godliness, whereby they had done the will of God and had been submissive also to his providential will, that holiness was a light which their enemies could not endure, and they therefore had this time when they endured reproach and when they endured afflictions. And the temptation now was that they would cast away their confidence. They had done these things, and the Lord, it seems, was not coming to deliver them. The coming one did not seem to be coming. He did not seem to be coming to deliver them out of the hand of their persecutors. Nor did he seem to be coming to give them the blessings which they desired in their souls to strengthen them in that way that they were walking. And therefore they had this yet a little while. And they were under temptation to think that he was not going to come. And that is often the way it is. It is so often with a seeking soul that there seems to be a delay. Seeking the Lord, and the vision tarries, the promise, salvation tarries. It does not come. Knocking at the door of Christ, and the salvation sought does not come. He seems to tarry. But Habakkuk was told in the words from which these words here are taken, it seems, though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. And often, or at least sometimes in the experience of those who were seeking the Lord, they met with difficulties in the way and were in danger of casting away any hope of salvation, the devil tempting you to give up. And are you here today at the Monday offer communion and you're tempted to give up after many days perhaps or many months with regard to the salvation of your soul, and the salvation you seek, the blessing you desire, has not come, and you are tempted to cast away all hope of salvation? Well, the promise is that those who abide seeking the Lord, who seeking thee abide, will have this to be true of them: yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. In his own time, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, then call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Be of good courage, friend. He hath not forsaken them that truly seek his face. And it is so, this matter of waiting upon the Lord is often in the experience of the believer. Seeking deliverance is in your providence. You have perhaps received a promise from the Lord of blessing relating to providential deliverances. You believe the Lord impressed that upon your mind in a way that gave you ground to hope that he would arise to give you a deliverance. But now there is a delay in the promise. Abraham had a delay in the promise. He was promised a child. And as the old fathers would say, in his experience, the knife of providence was on the throat of the promise. The providences which he had seemed to cut the hope of the promise, so that this was his experience, that he had need of patience. Yes, there seemed to be a tarrying. And he was tempted to cast away his confidence, to cast away waiting upon the Lord in the exercise of faith, for the Lord in his own time to fulfill the promise which was made to him. And these experiences are a trial of the faith of the people of God. Waiting for a blessing for your soul, under desertion perhaps, longing for a refreshing and reviving influence from heaven, longing for a visit from Christ to your soul, that he would come, that he would come to you as he promised. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And perhaps you have been doing the will of God, as it were, in seeking his face and waiting upon him in his worship. But yet, a little while, there is a delay, and you are tempted to give up, tempted to go back, tempted to give up waiting upon him, to cast away your confidence. But the Lord in that is trying your faith, just like he tried the faith of the woman of Canaan, who came to him seeking a blessing, crying for mercy, and for her daughter. And the Lord answered her at first with silence. And then he said that he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which seemed to close the door of her hope. And then he went further and said to her, "Does not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." A delay, a discouragement. "Cast not away your confidence, O woman of Canaan. Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not tarry." And he, as you know, came to her in his own time and was saying to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." And he gave to her what one described as a blank check. He said to her, "What wilt thou have me to do?" As King Ahasuerus said to Esther, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy petition?" Christ came to her and said to her, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And he gave her the blessing that she desired. Well, these things are a trial of faith, but they are also to bring out the exercise of the grace of patience. The way any grace is strengthened is through its exercise. And the Lord will bring his people to grow in grace through bringing them into providences and experiences which require the exercise of their graces. And in particular, in a trial such as this, when Christ seems to delay to come to help and to bless, then there is need of patience. You have need of patience. The grace of patience can only be called into exercise when there has to be a waiting upon the Lord, and they are being directed to that grace, and so are we. We have need of patience in this day of a dark and a cloudy day, a day of small things. We have need of patience, as it were, until Christ will come to revive his cause, as he has promised he will. He has promised certainly that he will do that. We know in the time of the millennium, when he will come then, when he will come with blessings and will pour blessings, the brightness of his coming and the breath of his lips will bring to destruction the kingdom of darkness. And he will come and take to him his great power, and he will reign. And the nations of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Whatever is true with regard to other revivings the Lord may have in store for his church, we know that he has promised to come in that way. But there is a delay in his coming. The church is in the darkness, the night before the morning. The morning cometh, yes, but also the night. You have need of patience then, that after you have done the will of God, that after you have been given grace to be faithful, to hold fast to the truth of God in a degenerate and declining generation, you have need then of patience. to wait upon the Lord until he will come to command the blessing. You have need of patience in the meantime, and you are not to give in to the temptation through discouragement in a day of small things to cast away your confidence or to go back from the profession, as they were under temptation to go back from this profession of Christ. And in that waiting, we may think that they had need of an exercise of faith which looked backward, which looked upward, and which looked forward, and so do we. We are to look backward. They were directed to look backward to Christ's first coming. And that is one way that we are to endure and to overcome faith, is to look backward, to be often looking backward to Christ in the revelation of him in the days of his flesh, to look back at him in his redeeming and dying love. And one aspect of that is as an example, for we find the apostle directing them to do that when he acknowledged the difficulties they had in running the race set before them. Let us run, he says, with patience the race that is set before us. Yes, and in that he says to them, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Be considering Christ, friend, in order to overcome in your personal difficulties, in the church's condition in a low day. Consider him, and consider him in this particular, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him in his sufferings. Consider how, when he was suffered, he reproached not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Who left us an example that ye should follow in his steps, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we should be often at the cross of Christ, looking back to feed upon the redeeming love of Christ, the one who came in God's great name to save, who came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. But then faith is also to look up. They were directed in this matter of holding fast to be presently looking up to heaven. On one occasion earlier on, the apostle was saying to them, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look up, look up, look up. Look up to heaven. Set your affections on things above, for Christ sitteth, the great high priest, who has entered into the heavens, and who has entered there as the forerunner, who has entered there to ever live to make intercession, who is the advocate with the Father, who has all needed supplies of strength and of grace, who can give you patience, who can give you wisdom, who can increase your faith, who can increase your zeal and your courage, so that in a time of temptation we are told, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. In what way? It will be given him from the one, through the intercession of the great high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father. Faith, therefore, is to look up to him for present help in time of need, to come, therefore, with boldness to the throne of grace frequently, that we may be obtaining mercy for the pardon of sins committed, and finding grace to help in time of need, in the delay of his coming, in the reproach endured, in the persecutions endured, in the spiritual warfare engaged in, in the discouragements when he does not seem to come. We are to look up. And then they were to look forward. And that brings us to our third and final head. They were to look forward to this. He that shall come will come. The delay, the apparent delay. Well, it's only apparent. It's only as far as man's understanding is concerned. There is really no delay. Although the church can use that language, my God, no tarrying make, in hasting to deliver. But the promise is that he that shall come will come. He was going to come indeed to give the Hebrew church a deliverance. Some say it was just 10 years after this epistle was written that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And that brought the persecution of the Jews against the Christian church to an end. Although it's true there were the pagan Roman persecutions. But this particular persecution at the hands of their own countrymen was to come to an end. The Lord would come. Our God shall surely come, keep silent shall not he. Before him fire shall waste great storms, there shall round about him be. Christ coming to relieve his church at times involves this, the open destruction of his enemies in his providential power. For he has a kingdom of power, and in his coming in his kingdom, he comes at times in his kingly power, as he came to smite Herod when he was persecuting the church, and we read, the Lord smote him. He was eaten of worms. Christ was to come. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And many a day in the church's history, the Lord in providence intervened to give deliverance in ways that could not have been foreseen, such as when he delivered them, for example, out of Egypt, such as when he delivered them from Haman in Mordecai's day, when he delivered them out of Babylon, that the Lord seemed to leave them, as it were, to things came to the greatest extremity. And they would be saying, will he come? Will he come to deliver? Yes, friend, he that shall come will come. And in all his comings to the seeking soul, to the souls of his people, and longing for his spiritual presence in their souls, and with regard to his coming to revive his cause on earth, and with regard to his second coming, he will come. How do we know that he will come? We know he will come because he has promised to come. And he is faithful that hath promised. His own promise binds him to come. What he has promised to do, he will assuredly do. But also, his own love to his church, his own love to his people, his own love to his Father's glory and to the prosperity of his own cause, with which his own declarative glory is bound up with. These things ensure that he will come. He will come. And he will be saying, lo, I come to do thy will. I take delight. Christ, friend, takes delight in coming to the soul of a sinner to save a sinner, just as he took delight in saving the woman of Samaria's soul. It was his meat. He had meat to eat. He had a feast in that others knew not of. Lo, I come to do thy will. I take delight. It's the Father's will that all who see Christ and believe in him should be saved by him, and he would raise them up at the last day. And he takes delight in coming to the souls of his own people. He says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, do thou give us to know our need of waiting upon thee with patience. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. Do thou strengthen us with that grace of patience. We are impatient creatures. rebellious and murmuring creatures, but do thou be pleased to strengthen us and to come for our deliverance, to stir up thy strength and might, that we would wait on thee until thou wouldst appear, more than they that wait for the morning light, that thou wouldst come with blessings of salvation to our souls, and come with blessings of reviving and preserving grace to thy church on earth, and that we would be ready for that day when Christ will come to call again his people to receive them unto himself, the day of their death when the God of peace will bruise Satan under their feet shortly, and of which it is said, yet a little while, and he that shall come will not tarry. O Lord, do thou show us the shortness of time, in light of the great eternity. Be pleased to bless us. May we be thankful for thy goodnesses to us. Take us safely home. Give thy blessing in the evening hour. And give grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. Pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We may now read in order to sing to his praise in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in his word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say more than they that do watch the morning light to see, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him. And from all his iniquities, he Israel shall redeem. We'll sing this psalm to God's praise, Psalm 130, in conclusion. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried.